Welcome to this morning's Bible study. Actually, it's a new members class, foundation classes that we're holding here. And this morning we'll be attempting to speak on the sovereignty and the glory of God. And obviously we'll only touch just a bit of it. But enough to hopefully get all of you even more desiring to learn more about the sovereignty of God and His glory. Why don't I pray and then we'll begin. Father, we acknowledge that all things are under Your very eye. Even this morning and where we find ourselves and Lord, just being here listening to Your word, Lord. Father, we want to give You all the glory this morning, all the days of our lives. And Lord, even in learning about Your sovereignty, Your rule, Your reign, oh Lord, let us just put a hand over our mouths and be in awe of who You are. May all the glory be to You, in Christ's name, amen. We can begin by, and this is only just the beginning, in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, where we read, In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Here we find a verse that rightly illustrates for us these two truths, the sovereignty and the glory of God. The earthly king is dead. There is no king on the throne ruling over Judah. However, the vision which was given to Isaiah reveals what is beyond the earthly throne and directs his and our attention upward to the heavenly throne. What Isaiah sees is only possible because of the kindness and goodness of God in revealing Himself. You think about that for just a moment. And 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 attests to this very thing. What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? In other words, the only reason you have anything or know anything is because of God. And that if we would flesh that out a bit, we would actually see that the only reason you are here, that I'm here, that we are actually in awe of the sovereignty and the glory of God is because He has made Himself known to you and to me. You have received it. You have not acquired it. All that we may know of God is because He has revealed it to us, and that primarily through His written word, through the scriptures. It is properly and rightly understood that there is God, and then there is everything else. God is in a category by Himself, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, the unique category of otherness. I bring this to our attention ever so briefly because to know the sovereignty and the glory of God is to know God. And to know God is to believe that He is. To believe that He is a gift of God, freely given because He is sovereign and glorious. But before we attempt to discuss or even begin to understand the sovereignty of God, we must first see God as He is. The incomprehensible, the holy, and transcendent God that He is. One of Job's friends, Zophar, actually says it right in Job 11, 7 through 9. He says, can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? They are as high as the heavens. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol, what can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. To discover the depths of God, the deep things of God, is impossible. Bavinck writes, "The distance between God and us is the gulf between the infinite and finite, between eternity and time, between being and becoming, between the all and the nothing." Scott Christensen writes, "The great I am is being itself, the infinite, all-encompassing, wellspring of life and existence, of matter, spirit, time, motion, power, thought, order, design, beauty, virtue, purpose, and mystery formed together in all its wonderful complexity." He continues, "Thus he alone is uncreated, the ever-active, uncaused cause of all. He is eternally independent, self-existent, self-sufficient, self-satisfied, having no need of anything outside himself. This can be said of no one and nothing else. God is absolute. His existence, attributes, and actions have no antecedent causes. They are eternally self-determined. In this way, he is necessary, infinite, and transcendent." Tell me, who is like our God? There is none. He alone, infinite. We could hear sermons for the rest of our lives. We can read scripture for the rest of our lives and still not reach the end of his majesty and his glory. That's the beauty of our God. Augustine once said, "The moment we begin to think we have fully comprehended God, we have comprehended something entirely other than God." All of this, and yet, we have a God who has come near to us, our Emmanuel, God with us, who has graciously condescended or stooped down in emptying of himself and in great humility took on human flesh, took on the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of man, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, Philippians chapter 2. Why? So that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He came to redeem and rescue us so that our tongues may joyfully and with full assurance confess this or that is my Savior and my Lord. And so this morning we can come to see God as Isaiah saw him through the eyes of faith and the help of the Spirit, illuminating our minds once again as to what God has revealed about himself in and through his word. There's Isaiah, and he sees the Lord sitting on the throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Notice that although he said that he saw the Lord, Isaiah never describes the Lord, but rather points to robes, a throne, and attendants, which all those things are just pointing to the majesty and sovereignty of God. The Lord's position is considered to be of the highest height, and his glory filling all the earth, especially his temple. There's not an area in which his sovereignty or glory is not manifested, for that is who he is. He is supreme, and his seat is one of authority and power. We can conclude from the first verse something wonderful about this God, about the Lord. And it is this: there is a king, there is a ruler, and he is sovereign, and he is glorious. David says in Psalm 24, "Who is this King of glory?" He says, "It's the Lord of hosts, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle." And so together with David and Isaiah, may it be said of us, as it is recorded in the book of John, because this is what it all points to. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him, of Christ. Now, as it relates to the sovereignty of God, scripture is replete with references as to its definition, and areas in which the sovereignty of God extends. Of course, you know, the easy answer is God is sovereign over all things and over just everything, and that kind of settles it. But let us begin with a definition of the sovereignty of God. I've said this in the past, and I'm going to reference more of A.W. Pink, derived as to the true meaning of the sovereignty of God as derived from Scripture. And I shared this with many of you, and even in the last new members class that was recorded, but that very book was instrumental in my life as I first picked up the book and then really just threw it down and said, that's not my God. I don't even want to read this. Lo and behold, there's the Lord's sovereignty having me pick up the book again. And I read it through again. And with tears in my eyes, I said, this is my Lord and Savior. How glorious and majestic he is. And so I still marvel at the sovereignty and the glory of God. What are we? What am I that he is mindful of us, that he takes thought of us, that he thinks of you? So the definition, it's a little bit longer, but I think it covers it well. He says, by the sovereignty of God, we mean the supremacy of God, the kingship of God, the godhood of God. And when we say that God is sovereign, we say that God is God. We say he is who he is. I am that I am. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, as it's written in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, that he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth. And no one can ward off or strike against his hand or say to him, what have you done? To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and on earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, none can thwart his plans or his purposes or resist his will. Psalm 115 verse 3 says, but our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor or ruler over the nations, as it's written in Psalm 22 verse 28. He sets up kingdoms, he overthrows empires, and he determines the course of dynasties as it pleases him best. Say that God is sovereign is to declare, as is written in 1 Timothy 6:15, that he is the only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords. But before we even begin to discuss the areas to which the sovereignty of God extends, there are some aspects of the sovereignty of God that are good for us to go over. There are three in particular that I want to bring forth that I borrowed from Scott Christensen. They include his decretive will, his decree, which is different than his preceptive will, which is the moral will of God, of what he commands. And then secondly, his providence, and then thirdly, his omnipotence. As it pertains to God's decree, his decorative will, the Second London Baptist Confession states it like this: God hath decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably all things whatsoever comes to pass. Yet, so as thereby is God neither the author of sin, nor hath fellowship with any therein, nor is violence offered to the will of the creature, nor yet is a liberty or contingency of second causes taken away, but rather established, in which appears his wisdom in disposing all things and power and faithfulness in accomplishing his decree. There's a lot there. I'm not going to dissect it all, but there are actually, if you look up the confession, there are references, scripture references to each one of those things, and I would highly recommend it. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure, says the Lord. His decree is eternal and unchangeable. Well, moving ever so quickly through this, the second aspect would be of his sovereignty would be his providence. Now, a quick note regarding sovereignty and providence. There is a distinction, yet there is also a connection. Sovereignty is speaking of who God is, while providence is speaking of what God does. So I suppose one can understand the sovereignty of God as his position, and the providence of God, the outworking of sovereignty in bringing about all that he wills and decrees according to his good pleasure and glory. And this happens in time as history unfolds in his ever pervasive, universal, inescapable providence. He controls every event, every action, and every creaturely decision. Historically, divine providence has been understood by Reformed theologians in three dimensions. And again, Christensen helps us here in these details. He says, first, government. The first dimension is government, as it refers to God's specific guidance of history to achieve his desired ends. It's what he decrees. Secondly, another dimension would be his preservation. And it refers to God's sustaining power that lies behind the laws of nature. Such laws are simply a way for us to accurately quantify the fact that he upholds the universe by the word of his power, Hebrews 1:3. And then third dimension is concurrence, which indicates God's normative manner, his normal way of operation, of working things out, his normative manner of working through secondary causes to accomplish his designs, including the laws of nature and the determined choices of human beings. Compatibilism, which simply means that God's sovereignty is compatible with human responsibility and freedom. Paul Helm actually states it like this: the primary cause, which is God, is an enabling and sustaining cause, making possible these secondary causes. This includes our choices and, again, the nature itself and setting bounds to them. But one example among the many to kind of help you out here, because there's a lot here that I'm just kind of bunching into one section, and I'm sorry about that, but we could talk more about it, the primary and secondary causes and all. But one example among the many in Scripture would be with Jonah. When he disobeys God and gets on that boat, we are told that a great storm comes. So the sailors are frightened, and they cast lots. And guess who it falls on? Jonah. Well, that's because the Lord determined that to fall on Jonah. And they threw him into the sea. That's chapter 1. But in the following chapter, chapter 2, we're told that it was God who also threw Jonah into the sea. It's kind of the same thing of Joseph and his brothers. What you intended for evil, God intended for good. But God worked through those secondary causes to fulfill and bring forth the primary cause, his determined and decreed will. You know, primary and secondary causes happen, but God, never being culpable or guilty for sin or to blame for evil. From him flows or emanates only holiness, righteousness, goodness, and truth. That's why James tells us in chapter 1, verse 13 and 14, he says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. And then James then goes on to explain where the temptation to sin actually comes from. Each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. All right, lastly, the third aspect of the sovereignty of God would be his omnipotence. What would be of his decrees and his providence if he lacked the power to make it happen? answer nothing. But this isn't so, for he is all powerful. And he has all power to do all that he pleases. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6. O Lord, God of our fathers, are you not God in heaven? You rule over all the kingdoms of the nations. In your hand are power and might, so that none is able to withstand you. This is our God. Well, the areas to which the sovereignty of God extends can be categorized as follows. The sovereignty of God in creation, in administration, in salvation, and in reprobation. And I want to quickly cover those categories. These are categories that even A.W. Pink lays forth and that we will also briefly give attention to. If I were to really ask you to think what it was like before creation, what would your mind's eye see or think? What is it? Nothing. It's black. And that's just a demonstration and a question that really tests our finiteness, right? The limits and ability of our mind, but not so with God the Creator. Before creation, before anything existed, it was God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. God was sovereign. And during creation, as the angels came into existence and all the universe, its lights, the earth, its inhabitants, and all it contains, God was sovereign. And after creation, as sin entered, as time progressed, as man, animals, nature multiplied according to its kind, God was and still is sovereign. There wasn't a moment that he wasn't sovereign. Nor will there ever be. And in his kindness and goodness, he willed to create. And as the only one who is ruler and creator of all, he has brought all that we see into existence. Let us look at several scriptures here, which indicate or demonstrate his sovereignty in creation. And just as a preface, Brockel, who is one of my favorite as far as systematic theology, the books, the four volumes that he has, they're very good. I want to quote him when he states that whoever denies the providence of God is no better than an atheist, or at best, must be considered as blind as a mole. That's a little taste of Brockle. But consider the testimony of nature itself as it pertains to the sovereignty of God in creation. Job chapter 12, 7 through 9. But now ask the beasts and let them teach you, and the birds of the heavens and let them tell you, or speak to the earth and let it teach you, and let the fish of the sea declare to you. Who among all these does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this? Even creation knows the hand of the Lord has done what he has done in creation. Brockle again admonishes us to consider that all that we see and encounter, viewing it from every perspective, we need to view it from every perspective until we observe the omnipotent and omnipresent power of God in it. Consider also the orderly arrangement by which he established everything. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 26, so lift up your eyes on high and see. Who has created these stars? The one who leads forth their hosts by number. He calls them all by name. Because of the greatness of his might and the strength of his power, not one of them is missing. Not one. Also, see it according to his own counsel. There was no outside counsel or suggestion to God, for God, in his creation. He knew what he needed to do, and he did it perfectly and rightly. Nobody suggested that the waters are too many or that the mountains are too low, or gave him counsel on that, or that the tiger should have the dots and the cheetah should have the long neck of a giraffe. In Isaiah chapter 40 again, he says, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens by the span and calculated the dust of the earth by the measure and weighed the mountains in a balance and the hills in a pair of scales? Who has directed the spirit of the Lord or as his counselor has informed him? With whom did he consult, and who gave him understanding? And who taught him in the path of justice and taught him knowledge and informed him of the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are regarded as a speck of dust on the scales. Behold, he lifts up the islands like fine dust. And next time you go to pick up some sand, you think about that for a moment. God picking up the islands like fine dust. But it's also, it's according to his good pleasure. It was according to his good pleasure that in the heavens there should be a greater light by day and a lesser by night. That there are variations, that there are differences. In Psalm 135, verse 6, he does whatever he pleases in heaven and earth, in the seas and in all the deeps. He causes the vapors to ascend from the earth, who makes lightnings for the rain, who brings forth the wind from his treasuries. And it's all for his purpose and his glory. Creation is for his purpose and glory. Proverbs 16:4, the Lord has made everything for his own purpose. From the breath of God, in Job 37, from the breath of God, ice is made, and the expanse of the waters is frozen. Also with moisture, he loads the thick cloud. He disperses the cloud of his lightning. It changes direction, turning around by his guidance, and it may do whatever he commands it on the face of the inhabited earth, whether for correction or for his world or for loving kindness, he causes it to happen. The morning stars, Job says, sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. As you marvel at creation, as you see nature, animals, people that are all around us, and all their differences and variations, know this, that there is a creator, and he has made each one. But most importantly, remember this, that he is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For he has created all things, and for his pleasure, they are and were created. Revelation 4:11. He is sovereign in creation. Well, what about in administration? It's directly related to his sovereignty in creation is this, his sovereignty in administration. His sovereignty and administration is the way that he governs or rules over his creation. How is God involved in his creation? Some may answer the question in this way, that he first created and then he just wound up the machine and just let it unwind. And he just kind of sits back and lets things take their course. Deism. Deism depicts that. God not getting involved with his creation. But his sovereignty doesn't allow for that. He rightly governs over all his creation. In Psalm 103:19, it says, the Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. As he rules over all creation, in specific and yet various ways, think about the sovereignty of God in administration, in light of Hebrews 1:3, that he upholds all things by the word of his power. What is meant by all things? Well, all things. There is nothing that escapes his rule. When he said, let there be light, there was light. It wasn't a negotiating with somebody or something. When he said, let there be light, there was light. Ex nihilo, out of nothing he creates. And there is still light. And that's because he upholds all things. When he established the laws of nature, it is he who still ensures that gravity is gravity here on this earth. And trees grow upward out of the ground and not downward into the ground. This is God's sovereignty. This is the way he administers things. And he even has administration over all inanimate creation and animals. Just take what the Lord did with his creation and animals for the nation of Israel. Consider the plagues as a prime example of how he orchestrated that, how he brought that to be. It was only to a certain point that man can mimic what God is doing, and even mimicking, it's flawed. But think about the parting of the Red Sea, water from a rock, and so much more. Or if you desire another, the Lord Jesus quieting the storm. Who is this, they say, that even the winds and the sea obey him? When Christ said, "Peace, be still," do you think there was even a ripple, a little bit of a ripple in that water? I doubt it. When he says, "Be still," it's "be still, don't move." What about the fact that he supplies the beast his food and the young ravens that cry? Psalm 147, verse 9. He feeds the birds and cares for the lilies of the field. Not one sparrow falls to the ground without he determining that it does so. Job 36, verse 32, it says, he fills his hands with lightning and commands it to strike its mark. He's in control of all things. Psalm 147, verse 15 through 18, he sends forth his command to the earth. His word runs very swiftly. He gives snow like wool. He scatters the frost like ashes. He casts forth his ice as fragments. Who can stand before his cold? He sends forth his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters to flow. Well, not only is he administering over all inanimate creation and animals, but also all people, all kingdoms and nations, and all events. As far as people, it's Acts 17, verse 26. He made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. He has determined our dwelling places, when and where we would be born, when and how we would die. He's determined all of that. The Lord kills, in 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 6 through 7, it says, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol and raises up. The Lord makes the poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Acts 17, 28, in him we live and move and exist. Remember that this was not addressed to the saints specifically or to some ultra-religious or pious group, but rather to a heathen audience who was worshiping the unknown God. Yes, even they are upheld by the power, by the word of his power. Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. And what about the first verse in the same chapter, 16:1, the plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Well, what about his administration over nations and kingdoms? Job 12:23, he makes the nations great, then destroys them. He enlarges the nations and then leads them away. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. Water follows its own course, but God directs it wherever he pleases. Although the heart of the king may be above his subjects, above those that he is ruling over, it never functions outside or independently from God. The king may have his desires and his wishes. He may make his plans, but the Lord directs him. He inclines the king toward his will and causes him to act accordingly. While his sovereignty is also over all events and how he administers them, God is also in control of all seemingly random events, even as seen in Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Exactly what happened to Jonah. Even what seemed to be a random arrow that was shot into the air, even that, it was directed and determined by God. to land where it landed. And I'm speaking of the man who shot at the end of what seemed the end of the war. He just shot it up, and it says that it actually killed Ahab. 1 Kings 22:34. Now a certain man drew his bow at random and struck the king of Israel in a joint of the armor. Even the random shot of an arrow, the Lord directs to the actual joint of the armor. What a shot. God is sovereign in salvation. Well, namely, as it's written in Jonah chapter 2, verse 9, his sovereignty in salvation is that salvation is from the Lord. He directs it. I don't think that there is really much disagreement here within our body of believers. I think that all of us here can say that without a doubt, that salvation belongs to the Lord. Had it not been the Lord who is on our side, if God would not have intervened by and through his sovereign grace, then we would be helpless. But he did. He did. In his kind pleasure and good pleasure. So we say, along with David, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. And therefore, we are not as those without hope in this world. We're not helpless. We're not dead in our sins. God acted. We love because he first loved us. Glorious verse. And when we speak of the sovereignty of God in salvation, we're affirming that he chooses and ordains who shall come to believe and when this act of faith will be exercised. All according to his wise will. Some passages that we may know already. John chapter 1, verse 12 through 13. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. You have no right unless it's given to you by the Father. Even to those who believe in his name, who were born, as he continues, as if that wasn't enough, right? Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9, he has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Acts chapter 13, verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And so it was with you and me. We can sit here and talk about the work of Christ on the cross and how the atonement was procured for the elect of God, or the fact that because of the risen Christ and promise of the Father, the work of the Holy Spirit and regeneration, he quickens the elect of God. But we know that this working of God in salvation is the work of the Trinity. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Notice who are the beloved by the Lord. It's those who are the brethren. Because God has chosen you, he says, from the beginning for salvation. What beginning? Before the foundations of the earth. From the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit. By the Spirit and faith in the truth. Who is the truth? Jesus Christ. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. 1 Peter 1, 2. Chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, you have been chosen for what? To obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, says Peter. On the other hand, there are those, as far as it pertains to the sovereignty of God in salvation, I know I'm moving quickly, but sovereignty of God in reprobation. And there are those passages that speak on the sovereignty of God in reprobation, in the judgment of the wicked. It is quite clear that if we believe in the doctrine of election, then we believe that God chooses some unto salvation. We believe that there are those for whom Christ died that are written in the book of the Lamb. We believe that there are only some that the Father gave to Christ. Well, then it remains for us to conclude that there are some who are not chosen, not in the book, and not given to Christ by the Father. The case in point that best illustrates this is found really in Romans chapter 9 when Paul writes about Pharaoh. Although just before that, he writes about Jacob and Esau and makes a statement and pulls it from Malachi and says that Jacob I have loved and Esau I have hated. The concluding question from the reader would be this, and Paul states it, well then, isn't there injustice on God's part? May it never be. His response, Paul's, it says, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Fully dependent on the sovereignty of God, administering his mercy. And then he gives the example of Pharaoh being raised up for this very purpose to demonstrate the power of God in him and that the name of God might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. And here again, we have the concluding remarks by Paul after presenting the fact about Pharaoh. I think it would be beneficial to point out some fundamental truths that are found there in that passage. And I want you to focus in and just hear it. Where is Paul putting his emphasis? Where is he shifting our focus? He's shifting our focus and putting his emphasis on God. On God, not man, on God, in this very fact. So, he says, God will have mercy on whom he desires. And he will harden whom he desires. It says, God the potter, the sovereign creator and ruler, has the right over the clay to do with it whatever he pleases. God can make from the same lump of clay one vessel for honor and one for dishonor. God has prepared beforehand vessels of mercy, all for his glory. And there are vessels of wrath, prepared, fitted for destruction, all to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known. As Piper wrote in his book on Providence, the free justice of God in Pharaoh's hardening makes the freedom of God's mercy shine the more brightly for the vessels of mercy. I want to read a couple of passages here. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord has made even the wicked for the day of evil. Jude 4:5. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now, I desire to remind you, and this is great for us to hear, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. This is the work of God against the wicked ones. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2, verses 7 and 8, this precious value then is for you who believe, but for those who disbelieve, this stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. You see, they were disobedient to the word, secondary causes, but to this they were appointed, a primary cause. These are some hard truths, but we can't escape them. And we need to reconcile these truths with the whole of Scripture. It is to this ultimate end, and this is where I want to end, the glory of God. As if I can end with the glory of God. But this is to this telos, this goal of God, in his sovereignty, in his rule, in his reign, is his glory. It's his glory. It is the reason why he created. It's the same reason he has permitted what we see and experience, the good, the evil, everything around us. It's for his glory. It is all under his control. Don't think for a moment that he has somehow, something has slipped by him, or somehow he doesn't see what is happening. If something slipped by him, or if he doesn't see what is happening, or he somehow turns a blind eye, then he isn't God. He can't be God. But he is. And everything is under his control, and it's according to his good purposes. There is always a greater good that ends in the greatest glory. That is why he has redeemed. It is to put his glory on display. That's why he even created. But his glory on display is best seen in the humiliation and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the person of Christ. That's where we see his glory. What was the greatest evil becomes the greatest good. But again, for his glory. As it's written in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10, Paul writing, he's writing to the saints who are suffering and being afflicted for the name and the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing about the end of those who have sinned or who are against them and ultimately against God and his work. And then he says something wonderful about the glory that Christ will receive, followed by the response that he will get from the saints. He says this, these, meaning the people who, the oppressors, the people who are going against them, they will pay the penalty of eternal destruction. He says, away from the presence of the Lord. That's devastating. And away from the glory of his power. The glory of his power. They will not see. Away from that. When he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day. And to be marveled at. Christ, to be marveled at among all who have believed. For our testimony to you was believed. Saints, we get to marvel, and Christ gets the glory. This glory of God is not because he needs it, but because that is who he is. His glory is not added to nor taken away. His glory is revealed and made known. His glory is a manifestation of the perfection of all his attributes. That's why you have the Westminster Confession of Faith, the first question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. His glory calls for a response. For example, look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. It's a magnificent verse. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. You could just be there with the angels and see as they're calling out one to another, holy, holy, holy. And you would expect them to say, the whole earth is full of his holiness. But they say the whole earth is full of his glory. They say it because the glory of God, as Piper would say, the glory of God is the manifest beauty of his holiness. It is the going public of his holiness. It is this that makes Isaiah say, woe is me, for I am ruined. It wasn't just that he saw his sin, but because he saw in light of the holiness and majesty, the glory of God. As Calvin said so wonderfully, he said, men are never duly touched and impressed with a conviction of their insignificance until they have contrasted themselves with the majesty of God. This is why Paul writes in Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Falling short of the holiness of God. For he is the Father of glory, Ephesians 1:17, the King of glory, Psalm 24. Isaiah 42, verse 8, I am the Lord, he says, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. And again, he acts to bring himself glory. Isaiah 48:11. For my own sake, he says, I will act. For how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. The glory of God in creation. The heavens are telling the glory of God. Psalm 19:1. Their expanse, the sun, the moon, the stars, the day by day, night by night. But there is no speech. Nor are there words or a voice. Yet they are declaring, they are speaking rather loudly the glory of God. And although now they are a reflection of his glory, in the New Jerusalem there will be no need of them, for the glory of God will give light, and the Lamb will be the lamp. The glory of God is seen in his acts of salvation and deliverance, his presence. Psalm 145 says, all your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and your godly ones shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power to make known to the sons of men your mighty acts and the glory of the majesty of your kingdom. John 11:4, the sickness, Lazarus, right? The sickness is not to end in death, but for the glory of God. That's the purpose of it, so that the Son of God may be glorified in it. The man that was born blind, it wasn't because he sinned. It wasn't because his parents sinned. It was so that the glory of God may be manifested. That's why. And the glory of God is also displayed through his people, through us. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Ascribe to the Lord, O sons of the mighty. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. And he says, whatever then we do, we eat or drink, we do all to the glory of God. What a privilege and a calling, saints. We get to make the most of Christ in bringing and attributing all to him for his glory. Let's live in such a way that Christ is glorified. But lastly, and I want to finish with this, I know I'm running out of time. The glory of God is most evident and fully seen in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'll be brief here, but John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Christ is the radiance of the glory of God. Ultimately, this is where we want to end when speaking about the sovereignty and the glory of God. It's the cross of Christ. We must go there because it is there that we see the working out of the sovereignty or providence of God and the magnificent manifestation of the glory of God. But that is not the end, because he has risen and he is alive and he's ruling and he's reigning still at the right hand of the Father in a glorified body, awaiting our arrival, so that together we may be with him forever. We began with Isaiah, and we'll end with Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 28, verse 5, in that day, the Lord of hosts will become a beautiful crown and a glorious diadem to the remnant of his people. The sovereign Lord had ordained that day, and yes, for his own glory, but we share in it even now, in part, a foretaste, and all of this because he is a good God. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And again, for God who said, let light shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you. What a vast topic, what a